God's help, is certain ministries which were put into the hands of the Apostle Paul. You may remember on Saturday, in our meeting here on Saturday afternoon and evening too, we were concerned with the teaching and, yes, some of the doctrine that the Apostle Paul brought to light. And we thought we would follow this up, and on Tuesday evening we looked at the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle there speaks about himself and others as being competent ministers of the new covenant. And we tried to outline the third chapter of 2 Corinthians to get some help as to what was meant by the new covenant. We were, of course, trying to underline, to emphasize that the thought of the new covenant is not specifically connected with the church. It stands related to Israel, but we were saying that as Christians, our blessings are of a new covenant nature. And in that chapter, well, it's a very beautiful chapter, well worthy of our attention. Now, last night in Bromley, we looked into the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle writes about the truth of reconciliation. And he says that he had been given the ministry of reconciliation, and to him had been also given the word of reconciliation. And we went over some of the scriptures that touch upon the truth of reconciliation. We were trying to emphasize that even today we have now received the reconciliation. Remember, in the end of that section of the fifth chapter of Romans, we have now received reconciliation. We're talking about joying in God, the wonderful effect, an outcome of knowing this truth, knowing what it is to be reconciled to God, unblameable, unreprovable, holy in his sight. Wonderful work of God in reconciliation. Now, tonight, I want to take this other ministry up with the help of the Lord, the ministry of the church, the ministry of the mystery, if you like, which also was given in a very particular way to Paul the Apostle. Now, he tells us in this chapter, and also in Colossians, he was a minister with regard to this particular doctrine and teaching. It was a ministry given to him. I know in Ephesians chapter 3, it is said, of course, that others had this teaching as well. But it was specifically revealed to the Apostle Paul with a direct personal revelation. And as far as the truth of it is concerned, no other apostle has anything to say about it but the Apostle Paul. Peter doesn't touch upon it. John doesn't touch upon it. Not really, except maybe in the 10th chapter of John, where he speaks about the one flock. That may be somewhere near the idea of the one body. But even on that point, in the Old Testament, Israel was a flock. And the Apostle says that we today are one flock and one shepherd. It's something which belongs to the Old Testament, which we have today, sheep and shepherd. But there's nothing in the Old Testament, absolutely nothing in the Old Testament, ever suggested of believers forming one body. That was never looked at, never thought about in the Old Testament. Now, in this chapter, the Apostle was given an administration. Now, why I'm referring to that word, very simply, is in this chapter, twice over, we have the word dispensation. The word fellowship, is it in verse 9 of our chapter? I think it's verse 9, is it? Yes, the word fellowship in verse 9 of our chapter would be better translated, again, dispensation. It's the same word we have in chapter 1. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he shall head up all things in Christ. We had it when we read from Colossians tonight. The apostle again speaks of a dispensation given to him to fulfill the word of God. Now, each time this word is used, dispensation, it has to do with the ordering of a house. Some translations, indeed, if you have a Greek interlinear Bible, it will translate the word stewardship. Paul was given a stewardship. JND's translation says an administration given to the apostle peculiarly to bring to light this mystery which he speaks about in this chapter. Now, when he uses the word dispensation or administration in chapter 1, it's a future dispensation, a future dispensation, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might head up all things in Christ. That's the future. It's the same day, I believe, as what we were talking about last night from Colossians when we were going into the reconciliation of all things. Looks on to the millennium, the kingdom, the world to come. And you and me, as believers, we have been brought into this wonderful secret. In that day, God will head up everything in Christ. You know, beloved, I don't know what you think about it, but I again and again, one is affected, really affected by the fact that God has made known to you and me these wonderful things. Why did he make known these things known to you and me? Having made known unto us, that's the Christian us, the believing us, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, that in that dispensation of the fullness of times, even the head of everything in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth, he's going to be the center in that day. Isn't it wonderful? The world rolls on. The world goes on ignorant of what is happening around them. Men's hearts are troubled with fear, not knowing what's going to happen next. Yes, they might rightly say 1985 was a bad year. Dear, dear, what's 86 going to hold for us? This is the way they might be thinking. But brethren, to you and to me, Christians, believers, aye, babes and children, so far as the mighty ones of this world is concerned, God has opened our eyes. And in the power of the Spirit, he's told us his innermost secrets. Why should he tell you and me his secrets? Because it's his pleasure to do so. It's his pleasure to do so. That's what it says in the first chapter of Ephesians. God pleased himself to tell you and me the secret of his will. And I know, and you know, ultimately, Christ will be the head of the universe. For yet of the vast universe of bliss, the center thou and son, we sometimes sing. That's a future dispensation. But the word dispensation that we've read about this evening in the third chapter of Ephesians and in the first chapter of Colossians is not a future administration, it's a present administration. We live in a day of this present administration where the truth and teaching and light of the mystery has been made known to us. On Saturday, you might remember our brother Jack here, he was telling us in the afternoon meeting that what this mystery was. A mystery is a secret. It wasn't known in Old Testament times. It was not divulged to the saints. Hid in God is the terms used with regard to it. There's no light given in Old Testament days about this mystery. There's no thought about Jew and Gentile being formed into one body in the Old Testament. Nowhere will you find it. God did not decide to bring it out until the Son of God here was here. Redemption was accomplished. The Spirit came down. And then through the ministry of the apostle, it all came out. But it was that, you know, which was treasured up in the heart of God, in the heart of the Father, long before the world began. And here we are, we know something. We have been initiated to know this mystery. Other mysteries do, secrets revealed to us. How wonderful. You know, I like this thought of being made known a secret. Remember when the Lord Jesus came to that point in his life? It was a crisis, wasn't it? The 11th chapter of Matthew. Terrible crisis. It came to a head. Things came to a head in his life here. It became perfectly obvious, clear as crystal. The nation didn't want him. Rejected, spurned by the nation. He lifts up his eyes to heaven. Sweet it is, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and made them known unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. These are the things, you see, Christian things that have been made known to you and me, not to the great, the sages of this world, but to you and me, I babes. Yes, God has made known these things to us. And again, of course, just to jump on another couple of chapters in the same gospel. In the middle of that chapter of parables, you know, they said to the Lord, they said, why do you teach in parables? And he says, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So, you see, we come into this as those who know this secret, this blessed secret, which was never known in Old Testament days. Now, another little point I would like to just interest you in this third chapter of Ephesians has interested me a little bit as I have read it over the years. The whole chapter, excepting verse 1, is a parenthesis. The whole chapter from verse 1 is a parenthesis. Anybody who has, again I say, J&D's translation, he shows the parenthesis. And you can tell very easily without having to look at Darby's translation. For instance, he says in verse chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And off he goes at a tangent. Off he goes at a tangent, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, and so on. Then we come to chapter 4, and he repeats almost what he said before, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, and so on. So what he does is, he puts a big parenthesis in there. From verse 2 to the end of the chapter is one complete parenthesis. Now, you know, that has always interested me. Whether rightly or wrongly, I don't know, but it seems strange and interesting to see that in a parenthetical chapter, the apostle brings to light that which is a parenthesis in the ways of God. I think that it would be right to say that God has put this 2,000 years now, isn't it? Parenthesis, where he is calling out the church, working out that which has reference to his eternal purpose. When the church is finished, as we know, God will resume his ways with men upon earth, continue to work with regard to his earthly people, whilst in the meantime, in this parenthesis, God is concerned with the heavenly people. Well, I think it's interesting to see that in a parenthetical chapter, the apostle is bringing to light that which is truly a parenthesis in the ways of God with men, with his creature. Very, very often, you know, in the Old Testament, we get prophecies. And they will relate to the Lord's birth, for instance. Then we jump right over to the kingdom. And there's nothing, no mention made of this present day. For instance, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. We jump right over to the kingdom, to the world to come. Then we get, say, a verse like what you have in the 118th Psalm, isn't it? That's right. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. We jump right over to the end, you see. Now, somewhere in the middle, we've got to find place for the parenthesis. The day of the calling out of the assembly of God, the calling out of the bride for Christ. It's in a parenthesis. Whereas, I say, it's not divulged in the Old Testament in any sense of the word. Of course, I know we can look back now and we can say, oh yes, I can see Eve is a type of the church, yes, and she's the perfect type of the church. I can see that Rachel is a type of the church. I can see maybe that Asenath is a type of the church. Very beautiful indeed, but it's just because I've got the light of the New Testament that I can do that. If I hadn't the light of the New Testament, it would have been a closed book, would it not, to me, in as far as that's concerned. No, let's be sure about this. It was not divulged, not made known in Old Testament times. Before we get on to talk about this, I feel it's a good thing to lay a kind of a basis down first. I just want you just to think again of the verse we read in Colossians, where the apostle speaks of this dispensation given unto him, and he says, to fulfill the word of God. Now, that's rather a striking expression, to fulfill the word of God. Now, what did he mean when he said that? Somebody might say, well, of course, my Bible closes with the book of Revelation. Well, of course, it does. But the book of Revelation doesn't complete the word of God. In fact, if you read the book of Revelation, much of what is in the book of Revelation is an expansion of what we have in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. We couldn't rightly say the book of Revelation fulfills the word of God. I know there are references, of course, to the bride and to the wife, and so on, towards the end of the book, but it's very largely got to do with earth, setting things right upon earth, enlarging upon Old Testament scripture. We couldn't say, really, that that fulfills the word of God, but the apostles' doctrine does. The truth of the mystery fulfills the word of God. It completes the revelation of God absolutely, and there's nothing more to say, nothing more to be revealed. Everything's out with the touchstone of the truth of the mystery. I haven't got much room for those who talk about new light. There's no room for new light. The teaching of the Apostle Paul fulfilled the revelation of God. There's nothing more to be revealed. People might like to talk about their new light. The trouble is, brethren, their new light is all wrong light. Let's keep to this, beloved, what the Apostle Paul brought to our attention in his ministry, fulfilled the word of God. You know, John, in his epistle, just to jump over for a minute, he speaks about abiding. Abiding in the Son and in the Father. Let that abide in you which he had from the beginning. You don't go forward, you abide in that which is from the beginning. He that transgresseth, he that goeth forward, is what he says. Hasn't the doctrine of Christ, he that has the doctrine of Christ abides in the teaching, abides in the truth. He doesn't go forward. Now, brethren, that's where we are here, I think. The Apostle Paul fulfills the word of God. There you see, I think I'm so glad to see so many here tonight, you know. But, to be quite honest, brethren, I'm not, of course, throwing any stones, but I would love to think this hall was full of young brothers and sisters, honestly, you know, to tell them of these blessed things, and all that they might, you know, grow in them, you know, and bask in the blessedness of them. How wonderful it would be, wouldn't it? Yet I'm thankful, of course, for those of you who are here tonight. But you know, you know how you get your feel sometimes about these things. You feel how wonderful they are, and oh, that we could have them under the sound of the ministry, that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never mind, let's go on, we who are here anyway. Now, I thought maybe tonight then we might look at the mystery, and in Ephesians 3, we have it in very, very concise and precise terms in one verse. Maybe if we can analyze that verse, then we may get a little bit of help on the truth of the mystery. Now, what the verse I refer to is in verse 6. We read verse 5 as well, just to get the link up, and you'll see what we're driving at, maybe. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here's the verse. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. I want to stop around that verse this evening and see if we can analyze this verse in with the Lord's help. You, maybe it might be a good thing to quote this verse as it is found in Mr. Darby's translation. I think it's worthwhile doing so. There are some times I really think the GND has got something to first again by, and this is how he translates this verse. That the Gentiles should be joint heirs. That's one. A joint body. That's two. And joint partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus by the gospel. Well, I'm concerned about the expression joint heirs, joint body, joint partakers. Now then, let's think first of all then about the joint heirs. First of all, the word joint, refers to Jew and Gentile, joint heirs. Now, to contrast that with the 8th chapter of Romans, we are said there to be children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8. When he talks about joint heirs here in Ephesians 3, it's Jew and Gentile brought together and made jointly heirs. And the same thing can be said about the body. Jew and Gentile brought onto one common platform before God jointly. Is it a matter of the Gentile brought onto the Jewish platform, or the Gentile moved onto the Gentile side? Nothing like that. It's one new position entirely, outside of national distinctions, joint heirs, joint body, joint partakers. That's one of the wonderful things, isn't it, about the mystery. God has brought Jew and Gentile onto one common platform. You know, when the apostle got his commission, the particular commission I'm referring to is referred to in the 26th, is it the 26th of Acts, where he speaks about how he was taken from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. From the people, from the Gentiles, the people being the Jews, of course, and the Gentiles. And in that statement is in seed the fact that God had in view a new man entirely, neither Jew nor Gentile, jointly together, joint heirs, joint body, joint partakers. So let's establish the fact that the word joint here has to do with Jew and Gentile jointly together as heirs. Now, it's a wonderful thought, isn't it, the thing that you and me are heirs, isn't it? You know, we might not have very much of this world's goods, and there are many dear saints of God that might not have two pennies to rub together, as we say. But if they belong to the Lord, they are heirs. Heirs. Isn't that wonderful? Just think of it. Joint heirs. I wonder if we can find out what this inheritance is. What is this inheritance to which we are heirs? There's one thing certain, you know, that the Bible never says that Christians are the inheritance. Christians are not the inheritance. Scripture does not say that the church is an inheritance. What the Scripture says is that the saints are the heirs. Are the heirs, not the inheritance. There's no passage in the New Testament that I know of that says that believers is the inheritance. No, thank God, we are far more than that. We are the heirs, joint heirs with Christ. What a wonderful dignity stamped upon us, isn't it? What is the inheritance? Well, to find out a little bit about the inheritance, I've got to turn to chapter 1. There are three references to the inheritance in chapter 1. An inheritance, our inheritance, his inheritance. You'll find all those three expressions in chapter 1. An inheritance, our inheritance, and his inheritance. What is the inheritance? Let's go back again to that verse that we were quoting earlier in the meeting with regard to the dispensation of the fullness of times. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he shall head up all things in Christ. All things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Even him, in him. Now, beloved brethren, that's what the inheritance is. Things in heaven, things in earth, in other words, all things, all things. They are given to Christ. He's going to be the head of them. But it goes on to say in the next verse, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Notice the words, in him we have obtained an inheritance because of our vital link, our union with him. We have the inheritance as well. In that day which is yet to come, we are taught, aren't we, in the scriptures, that we are going to share the inheritance with him. In fact, towards the end of Ephesians 1, we are told that in the day when he takes up his universal rule, we are going to help him to govern the universe. That's what it says in the end of Ephesians 1. You see, I can't believe that. You read the end of Ephesians 1, brethren. He's going to have a helpmeet in that day. A helpmeet. We're going to help Christ. We're going to help Christ to govern the universe in that day. That's what it says in the end of Ephesians 1. A helpmeet in the day. His fullness, the completeness of him who filleth all in all. Wonderful, isn't it? We share the inheritance with him. So here we have a mention, an inheritance here, first of all in Ephesians chapter 1. Then he goes on to speak a little bit further down the chapter to do with the earnest. And this time he says, the earnest of our inheritance. Again, you see, the earnest of our inheritance. What is the earnest? Of course, we are told what the earnest is. The earnest is the Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So we have our inheritance. We have the earnest of it today. The earnest is a part payment. The Spirit of God dwells in you and me not only as the seal, but also as the earnest. that for payment, have enjoyment if you like as well, but the main idea, I believe, in the earnest, is a part payment. God has given me an absolute guarantee of the day when I shall enjoy and reign with Christ. Suffer now, I shall reign with him in glory. He's given me the earnest, the part payment of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So we have an inheritance, we have our inheritance. And thirdly, in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and here it is, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This time it's his inheritance, God's inheritance. And God is going to secure all things for Christ. And he puts you and me in possession. His inheritance in the saints. He puts the saints in possession of the inheritance. Very often, if you read the notes like of William Kelly on the first chapter of Ephesians, this is what he says, of course. He says, in the Old Testament, God said, the land is mine. The land is mine. Canaan, the land is mine. He took possession of it by putting Israel in possession of it. And God is going to take up the whole vast inheritance by putting the church in possession of it. His inheritance in the saints. Now I know I've been in Bible readings where there's been a bit of an argument about this verse, and sometimes there's been a bit of, you know, hot under the collar a little bit sometimes, and but you know, the verse means, I think, and I rely on others, of course, that they help too, that this means that God puts the saints in the possession of the inheritance along with Christ, of course. So anyway, very, very simply, brethren, here this evening, non-entities in this world, nobodies as far as the world is concerned outside, yet as forming part of this wonderful mystery, we are joint heirs. The day is coming, brethren, it may not be long, when we'll take up along with Christ. The second part of this mystery is a joint body. Well, if we've gone to chapter 1 to explain the joint heirs, we've got, of course, to go to chapter 2 to get a little bit of light on joint body. Remember, we mentioned last night, just before we finished our talk at Bromley, we referred to Ephesians 2 in connection with reconciliation. And we were referring to the fact that God has removed the enmity between Jew and Gentile, taken away the law of commandments which caused a barrier, and he's formed in himself one new man, neither Jew nor Gentile, one new man. Removed the distance, removed the barrier, removed the fence, made both one. And then, having done that, he reconciles both to God in one body by the cross. One body. How wonderful, isn't it? Every believer forms one body. We were saying this on Saturday. It's well worth underlining again. One body. And we as believers, in the light of the truth of the church, thank God for what light we have in relation to this mystery. There's a responsibility, I think, descends upon us as to how we hold this truth of the body. Let's never forget, it's the body which is comprised of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a danger, brethren, you know, a danger of forming a body inside of a body. And that's wrong. That's wrong. I remember years ago reading the little booklet of Mr. Hall's. It's called The Secret of the Dispensation. And he says very emphatically this.
We haven't got a body inside of a body. That's the danger, brethren, though. That's the terrible danger of having drawn aside from men's theological or men's systems, how dangerous it is, how careful we have to be, lest we get an idea in our heads of a little body inside of a body. That's not right, is it? That's not right. Let's keep in view. Let's keep in mind. Let's keep in focus the fact that there's one body and only one body. I believe saints have made shipwreck, you know. Brethren have made shipwreck. They've got the idea and they've formed around themselves a body inside of the body. Let's watch it. Let's keep in view one body. As we gather together in the Lord's Day morning, let's not think of any other view than that it is one body. God has formed it in His grace. So we are here tonight, and all saints everywhere form this one body, a joint body, a joint body. So we've got joint heirs. A joint heirs, we could say that was collective, couldn't we? Collective. A joint body, we've got to say, we can't say collective, can we? We can say corporate. Collective in relation to heirs, corporate with regard to the body. One. And then we have this third point that comes into this verse, joint partakers of His promise in Christ Jesus by the gospel. Now, just a little word upon this. Joint partakers. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to second letter to Timothy, he began that letter by speaking about his apostleship being according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Note the words, will you? The promise of life in Christ Jesus. And there's another verse, I better read it, I can't trust myself to quote it, in the Epistle of Titus, very, very similar to that. I would like to read you it because I think it might throw some light on this promise. In verse 2 of the first chapter of Titus, this is what we read, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. In John's epistle, we get the words, we half quoted them before, let that which was from the beginning abide in you. If that which was from the beginning abide in you, ye shall abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise, even eternal life. Now, in this chapter, in third chapter of Ephesians, it's a specific promise. He's not speaking of the vast range of the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ. He seems to have his sights upon a particular promise. It's the promise, the promise. And I think I'm right, although maybe I think after some thought that I'm right, that this has to do with life. Life. What is vital? After all said and done, if we are speaking tonight about a body, a corporate character of things, then, brethren, that body won't function, will it, if it hasn't got life? That body won't move and function in its orderly way if it hasn't got life. And I'm quite sure in my mind that this joint partakers of His promise, of the promise in Christ Jesus by the gospel, refers to life. If we have what is collective in the heirs, if we have what is corporate in the body, when we come to the partakers in this promise, we have what is vital, what is life. And brethren, nothing will function with it if there isn't the life, that the body isn't instinct with life. And here we have this joint partakers of His promise. So here we are, This is just about as concise and precise statement as one can find in the scriptures with regard to the mystery which Paul was given to be the minister of. I know, of course, in Colossians, he takes the other side of it, doesn't he? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What he is saying, I suppose, is there that the body is here to display Christ, isn't it? That's what the body is here for, that the head might display itself in the members of the body. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If we think about the body down here and the head is in heaven, how does the head express himself any other way but by the body? And so the body is here to display the moral features of Christ himself, the head of the church. That's the Colossian side, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Ephesians, it's more our blessing, isn't it, what we have in Christ. Ephesians, in Christ, we sometimes were told. Colossians, Christ in us. That seems to be the very simple way of putting it. And before we close, just for a few minutes before we close, I just want to touch upon the exhortations in Ephesians 4. You know, it's a good thing, isn't it, to try and just bring round some practical verses for ourselves to lay hold upon. I, therefore, the brethren, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How sweet these exhortations are they not? As we look round, you know, beloved, there's no hope, is there now, of putting things right in Christianity. It's into a thousand and thousand and thousand of splinters. Yet, you know, brethren, what the apostle says here, he says, endeavour to keep, as far as God is concerned, God has formed in this world a unity. I'm talking about God's side of it. I'm not talking about the responsible side of it. But as far as we are concerned, we have to seek in some responsible measure to keep the unity, to keep it. We cannot make it. It's already made from the divine standpoint. We keep it. And the way we do it is not by having a swollen head about all the truth that we know. That won't do it, will it? No, it's lowliness and meekness, long-suffering and forbearing one another. Did you notice tonight, as we read chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Ephesians, how this truth affected Paul? Did it give him a swollen head? Did it puff him up? Did it fill him with pride? No, he said, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. That's the position Paul took. The great apostle of the Gentiles, we sometimes say, don't we? The great apostle. That's what he thought about himself. Less than the least of all saints. Remember, in Timothy, he says, chief of sinners. 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, least of the apostles. Ephesians 3, less than the least of all saints.